I don't know if I can promise that, but we'll try. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And as you are turning there, I want to introduce my message and this text by reading to you a historical narrative that has been written in the second person for emphasis. All right, so follow as I read along here. It's September 1779. As you finish reloading your rifle, you realize there's a lull in the fighting. There's no gunfire, no explosions. The screaming and yelling have subsided. After 3 hours of battle, it's become relatively quiet on both ships. You take a moment to assess the situation. From the beginning, you've been at a disadvantage. The enemy ship is newer, bigger, faster, and has more guns than yours. You admit she's a beauty, built to be a warship, unlike yours, which was retrofitted for war from an aging merchant ship designed for trade and cargo. Your opponent hit you pretty hard with its first volley. Those big guns ripped huge holes in the sides of your ship. You have some pretty big guns too, but the first one fired exploded and took out all the cannons around it. Now that the deck is useless and most of the men are dead. The battle started at nightfall and you've begun fighting by moonlight. There are other ships on both sides, but in the smoke and the darkness, no one can tell friend from foe. One of your own ships, thinking you were the enemy, fired a broadside which killed a dozen of your men. But you believe you have the smarter captain. He has outmaneuvered the enemy at least once. He saw that the big warship had turned in such a way as to lose all the wind in its sails. So rather than take the opportunity to flee, he took the more daring option of sailing right up against it so that the two ships were side by side. Your captain was even the first to start lashing your ship to the enemy's so that they could not get away. At that point, the battle really became fierce. The enemy's cannons continued to blow holes in your ship. However, now with the two ships locked together, the cannonball shoots straight through the hole and out the existing holes on the other side, limiting the destruction. Unfortunately, the damage has been done. Water is pouring in and your ship is sinking. You can feel it. You can see it. Your top deck is already lower than the enemy's. Half an hour ago, they tried to take advantage of that by boarding your ship. You and your fellow sailors engaged in savage hand-to-hand combat, led by your captain, until you forced the enemy to retreat back to their ship. Nevertheless, things are looking pretty grim. You're not just sinking. One of the decks below is on fire. Plus, all your sails are aflame, lighting up the night and making all the damage to your ship clearly visible. You can see that half your crew is dead. You were outnumbered to begin with, but now the odds seem impossible. You feel fatigue starting to seep into your muscles, and you figure the fight is over and that you'll soon be in chains in the warship's brig. The British captain is thinking the same thing. He yells across the bow, "Do you surrender?" You look around. Your captain is nowhere in sight. A shipmate says the captain and the first mate are dead. Suddenly, the ship's carpenter takes it upon himself to give up and starts yelling, "We must strike the colors! We must surrender!" You think the ship must be gravely damaged and sinking faster than you thought if the ship's carpenter is crying out for surrender. But then you hear someone shout, "Stop!" It's the captain, who has just appeared out of the smoke. The carpenter doesn't hear and continues running toward the flagpole. The captain pulls a pistol from his belt. You think he's going to shoot the carpenter, but instead he throws it with pinpoint accuracy, hitting the man in the head and knocking him out cold. Once again, the British captain cries out, "Do you surrender?" Your captain, John Paul Jones, replied loud enough for everyone on both ships to hear, "I have not yet begun to fight." A rallying cheer erupts on board your ship. You fire your musket as everyone on board begins to fight again. You double your efforts and reload faster than you ever have before. A shipmate throws a grenade, hitting a pile of munitions on the British ship. There's a massive explosion, and moments later, you and your crew swarm over the gunwales onto the top deck of the enemy, and within minutes, the deck is captured, and the British captain surrenders by pulling down his flag. Time and time again, John Paul Jones led by example. He motivated his crew to fight on against unimaginable odds. That hard-won naval victory is to this day considered one of the most important in U.S. history because it set the standard for the American Navy. People follow by example, don't they? It's a strong story to prove this point, but I think we know that. You've heard the words before, don't do as I say, do as I do. Maybe you've said that. I don't know. Maybe your parent has said that to you or said that in the past. But I think we all know what happens when you tell a child, don't do as I say, do as I do. What are they going to do? They're probably going to do as you do because they see the hypocrisy. They see that you don't think it's the better way, so I don't think I'm going to do that. Well, in this passage tonight, we are going to see in 2 Thessalonians 3 that the Apostle Paul does not just give counsel and admonition to the church, but he explains that he led by example. So tonight we're going to see Paul's example and how it is of vital importance to this community of faith in Thessalonica, as well as to our community of faith here at Colonial Baptist Church. So let's read this text together, starting in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 3. I'm reading from the ESV. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. This passage is pretty clear as we read through it, is it not? But there are some background things that I think can help us to understand the full significance of what's taking place here and how that applies to us. So tonight we're going to go through this passage in a 4-point outline. And I'm not one that tries to alliterate everything, but it just so happened as I was typing through this, the alliteration just came, you know, to my fingertips. So we're going to see the people, the problem, the process, and the point. Okay? So let's just go through this together. Who is involved in this section? Who are the people? Well, we command you. Okay, so there's a we and there's a you. Who are the we? Well, the we, as we see at the beginning of the book, are Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Okay, we know that. So who are the you? Who are the brothers? Well, they are the church that he addresses at the beginning of chapter 1. And what does he say to them? We give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you is for one another is increasing. So, he's writing this to faithful brothers who are growing in their faith. Not so hard so far. Paul, to the brothers. Now, within the brothers, there are some among you. So, within the brothers, these are believers. Within the fellowship of the community of Christ there are some among you who are doing something. The problem. What is the problem that we see here? Well, there are some people that are idle. He says they're walking in idleness and not according to the tradition that you received. So there's a little bit of a play on words here in the text. Not only are you not working, but you are working intrusively into the community of faith. So these people, they're meddling is really what they're doing. They're being more of a detriment to the community of faith there than they are a help. But they are brothers with a problem. Their other problem is they're not obeying what Paul said earlier under the authority of Christ. And they're not imitating Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. So ultimately, they were not working, they were not providing for their own needs, and they're taking advantage of the charity of others. Okay, we're getting a little bit of understanding here. So what really was the problem? Why were these people idle? Why were they lazy? Or really, were they lazy, I guess, is really what we should ask. Were they not working because they didn't feel like working? Were they not working because they felt they were too good for work? Were they not working because of another reason? Well, there are two reasons that I find are the most widely held reasons why these people didn't work and what the problem was. One view that's held widely is that they were waiting for the Lord's return. So they were like, Jesus is coming back. Let's just, you know, let's serve him and let's not work. I mean, why bother with earthly affairs if Jesus is coming back? Okay, that's one possible solution to the problem. The problem with that is that nowhere does Paul specifically state that the eschatology is connected to their idleness. Okay, so when people interpret it this way, it's normally just as in the whole of the book. The problem, the eschatological problem, or the issue of the day of the Lord is prevalent throughout, so there's a bit of an assumption that this was the problem. Honest commentators will say this is very likely that this was the case, but we cannot be for certain. Okay, it's possible. Now, the other possibility is this, that there was a political system set up in that day, which is very different from what we have. So I'm going to explain it a little bit, and just to wrap our arms around it, and we'll see if we can make sense of it. Basically, it was this. There were people called patrons and people called clients. Okay? The Roman emperor was the head patron, and then there were patrons spread throughout Rome who were under the patron who was the emperor. Okay, so you have patrons spread throughout. Now, each patron had clients. What did the clients do? Well, the clients served the patron. The clients rallied around the patron. The patron, in exchange for the client serving the patron, in return for the client serving the patron would take care of the clients. He'd give them food, money, place to live, basically take care of their needs so that they didn't have to work. Now, the problem with this was it was all about honor, and it was all about kissing up to people so that you could have a political advantage. So what would happen is the emperor would have patrons who would try and gain his favor through doing all kinds of things, rallying lots of people for him. And then you'd have patrons set in these other cities and areas who are Romans who would have clients, and those people would rally around trying to gain favor with the emperor. Now, why does this matter? Well, in Thessalonica, they established two ways to secure the patronage of the emperor. They established an imperial cult with a temple and a priesthood. And then they also established relationships with the Romans in the city who were channels to the emperor via the network of patron-client relationships. So why does this matter? Ultimately, what was set up was a temple of worship for the emperor, so that people in this area would show homage to the emperor, and the emperor would show favor to the people in the area. The clients would show favor to the patrons. The patrons would say, look at all these people doing this for you, O emperor, show us favor. The emperor would show them favor and give them things, and their lives would be okay. That's one of the historical views. I think that view makes sense for this reason, because Paul made a premeditated, calculated move to work, even though it was his right not to work. Why did it make sense for Paul not to work? Because he didn't want to show that he was a patron as a Roman and that the people in the church were clients. He didn't want any connection like that. Okay? That makes sense to me. Whether it does to you, that's okay. Ultimately, I follow Phi in this, that it doesn't really matter a huge amount how you parse this, okay? If the people were idle because they were waiting for the day of the Lord, or they were waiting for the Lord to come back, or if they were idle because they were patrons or clients, it helps us with a contextual understanding, but really it doesn't help us to understand the point of the passage because Paul does not say specifically. Okay, so I had to address that. I couldn't just let that go, but let's move on. So ultimately, what we do know is this. We know the people weren't working, but more importantly, they weren't living in obedience to the authority of Christ and to the words of Paul, and they were disrupting the community of faith. So what should they have been doing? Well, they should have been working with their own hands, supplying their own bread, and obeying what Paul said. Thus, being addition to the community of faith. So the process to address the problem. Well, if you look at the problem as just the fact that these people weren't working, then it's a little bit difficult to really put a nail in the process of what's going on here. But if we understand that there was something much deeper than just the fact that they weren't working. They were not obeying Christ. They were not serving Christ by not serving their community, by not being an addition to their church. So what does Paul say? He gives them a process for the faithful brothers to address the problem here. He says, number one, don't grow weary in doing good. Now, why does Paul start in verse 13 with this? As for you, brothers, don't grow weary in doing good. I think it's because people grow weary in doing good. Do you ever grow weary in doing good? I know I do. Do you ever grow weary in the discipline of reading your Bible? The discipline of prayer? The discipline of simply after a service, you get up, and instead of talking to other people and being involved in their lives and seeing how God is working their lives, we get up and we just go straight out the door because I'm just tired and I don't feel like it. We grow weary. Paul says, first of all, don't grow weary in doing good. What is the good that you were talking about here, Paul? Take note of those who are disobeying. Have nothing to do with them, so they will be ashamed. But love them. Don't regard them as an enemy. Warn them as a brother. So Paul is saying that the community of faith itself is responsible for doing what is necessary to ensure that the members lived in harmony with the apostolic tradition, in which we would say now is the Scriptures. So it was a collectivist culture, you could say. The community took responsibility for the individuals. It wasn't every man for himself. It was the body, the community of faith, taking responsibility for each other. But in this culture, there was also something else very different than what we experience here. In this, it was an honor-shame culture. And you go to foreign countries, and you often see this too. There is much importance placed on honor. And shame is one of the worst things that you can endure. Shame for your family, shame for your family name, shame for you as an individual. The difference is, here in America, we have a take-it-or-leave-it culture. Okay, so if you don't like that about me, who cares? I don't give a rip. I'm going to keep doing it. Take it or leave it. We don't have much shame when it comes to things like this. So we have to understand that in order to grasp really what's going on in this passage and really what Paul is trying to get across. Such dishonor in an honor-shame culture was really strong motivation for people to act as they should in the community of faith. So if we understand that these cultures, that in these cultures, the identity of a person was bound up intimately with that group to which he or she belonged to, the force of this social control becomes evident. Even more so, let's look into what happened with these people in the city. This church is relatively new. These people are experiencing suffering, persecution. Why? Because of their faith. Because they have placed their trust in a king that is not the emperor. Jesus Christ is their king. Jesus Christ is their authority. And what's happening? These people are being ousted from society. They're being looked at in such a negative way that there is actually persecution happening. So what happens? These groups of people come together and become close-knit communities, like families, because no one else wants them. So when Paul says, if you are doing wrong, you're out of here. Shame that person. That's a big deal. For somebody to be kicked out of the community or even placed outside the community momentarily was motivation for them to get right. So Paul's saying, don't let this happen to you. Get right. But if you continue in your sin, this will happen to you. Ultimate shame. The other thing we need to remember is that this was a letter that was read aloud in the congregation. So can you imagine, as these words are being read, there are those around you who you know are not working, even though they could and they should. So maybe it's because they have an expectation of Christ's return. Maybe it's because they're a client or a patron. Whatever it is, you know that they're not working. And they know that they're not working. And the words are read, if anybody is idle, living as an idle person, not working like I said, under the authority of Christ, set those people out. Do not associate with them. That's pretty harsh. That's pretty intense of Paul to say this. So what is the point? Why is this kept in Scripture for us to read today? All right, we've already seen that there are some major cultural differences. We don't necessarily live in this honor-shame culture. We don't necessarily have the same political setup and, you know, things that they experienced. There are a lot of differences here. But what was the root problem of these people? The root problem was that Paul said, you did not obey the traditions that we set before you under the authority of Christ. So at the root of their problems were their disobedience to the authority of Jesus Christ. They didn't work hard. That's important. But the most important point is that they didn't obey Jesus. Their idleness was an end result of their disobedience. And many times that's the way in our lives. The outward actions that we show are the end result of a root issue, a problem that could go back years in our lives. They hadn't listened to Paul's prior admonitions. They disobeyed the word of Christ. So the first point for us is, do you obey the word of Christ? Yeah, I know. We obey the salvation words. We want to have faith and trust. We want to walk with Christ. You know, we want to have new life. But when it comes to the things that really hit us at our core, do you obey the word of Christ? The second point that I think we can see is that Paul places great emphasis on harmony within the community of Christ. So these people were causing disharmony in the community. Paul says, no, we don't want disharmony, we want harmony. So what does it take to have harmony in the community of faith? Okay, multiple choice. A, does harmony consist of everyone minding their own business? B, does harmony consist of everyone minding everyone else's business? Or C, does harmony consist of everyone caring for their own business, but also caring for the business of those around them? I think we would all say that harmony is C. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on how you live and your teaching. Stay true to what is right for the sake of your own salvation and the salvation of those who hear you. Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Matthew 7, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Watch yourself carefully. Obey the words of Jesus. But also, watch out for your brothers and sisters. James 5, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Philippians 2. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And in Ephesians 4:25, Paul says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So what can we do? How can we do this? How can we live in harmony as a close-knit community of believers so that if we were told, if you don't get right, you're out of here, that would actually concern us? I'm afraid that there are a lot of people who, when they're confronted with sin, too easily get up and go down and find the community down the road that will accept them. It happens all the time, does it not? So how does this work in our church today? Mark and avoid so that the person is shamed and ultimately brought back into obedience and fellowship with the community of believers. Well, we can't go elsewhere. if we're going to obey Jesus. I mean, if we have an unresolved issue in our heart, then going somewhere else is not going to make things better, is it? Oftentimes, going somewhere else makes things worse. Your troubles will follow you wherever you go. So let me ask you, how would you react if you were confronted with an open letter with the authority of Jesus as a disruptive, idle person in our church? Would you feel shame? Would you repent? Would you run to another community? How would you react if somebody came to you and in love pointed out sin in your life? Would you react in anger, frustration, shame, humility? How would you react? Will you watch out for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is my question for you tonight. What are you doing right now to firmly plant yourself and to help your brothers and sisters be firmly planted in this community of faith so that they will obey the words of Christ and that they will not want to leave? How do we build biblical community is the question. In the book called Total Church, Tim Chester and Steve Timmis say this: in gospel community, we need to form a culture in which we encourage one another to challenge, comfort, console, exhort, and rebuke one another with the gospel in the context of ordinary life. If I'm moaning, someone will challenge me to find joy in Christ. If I'm anxious, someone will exhort me to trust in my Heavenly Father's care. If I'm ashamed, someone will comfort me with the grace of God. It might be a leader. It might even be a new Christian. It might be in a scheduled meeting, or it might be as we tend someone's garden together. It's about ordinary life with gospel intentionality. The gospel is our cause, and there is strength when we rally around a cause. One author says this: healthy community flows out of a unified cause. There's no other way around it. Jesus called his disciples and said, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." This was not an offer of community. "Follow me and I will give you something worthy of giving your life to" is a statement of cause. But the neat thing is, when they came to the cause, they found community like they never knew could exist. And that's the power of the Church of Jesus Christ. So, Colonial Baptist Church, I ask you tonight, me being one of you, will we follow the example of Paul? And will we strengthen our community of faith and point each other to obey Jesus Christ? Father, I pray that you will help this to be so here in this church. I pray that you, through the power of your Spirit, would help us to forsake sin in our lives. Lord, we are weak and we sin all the time. But your promise of mercy and grace is everlasting and all-powerful. And so, Lord, we thank you for that, and we claim that tonight. And, Lord, I pray that you would work in the individual lives that are in this room, where maybe there is somebody here that does not know you, that has not looked to you and put their full faith and trust in you as their Savior from their sin that is sending them to hell. Lord, I pray that they would look to you, that they would repent and turn to you. Father, I pray for others that are in this room that are living in sin. Lord, may they repent of that. May they turn to you. Lord, I pray that you would help us as Colonial Baptist Church, that we would shine brightly as lights for you in this community, and that we would be willing to face adversity in doing this. Lord, may you give us boldness to live this way with one another, to get past the surface conversations into the heart of the matter. May you give us wisdom and love. May this all be characterized by love. And we pray this in Jesus' name.